Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Pray now that the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Timothy Dudley Smith wrote many great hymns. And these are the opening two verses of one of the hymns he wrote. He wrote many, many, many hymns, but these are the two verses of one of them. He wrote this: "How shall they hear who have not heard news of a Lord who loved and came, nor known his reconciling word, nor learned to trust the Saviour's name? To all the world, to every place, neighbours and friends and far off lands, preach the good news of saving grace. Go while the Great Commission stands." It's a call to mission. It goes on like that as you go into the hymn. More specifically, it's a call to the evangelization of those people who do not know the Lord Jesus across the world, but starting with the people who live next door to us. And how appropriate it is that we have this call to world evangelism comes when we mark a South America Mission Sunday. However, I'm just going to repeat that first verse again. How shall they hear who have not heard news of a Lord who loved and came, nor known his reconciling word, nor learned to trust the Saviour's name? How shall they hear who have not heard? It's a great question. It's a question that we should all wrestle with to a greater or lesser extent. What happens if no one bothers with evangelism? And I have to say that if we look at the Diocesan or Church of England websites, you'd think that Jesus' call to preach the gospel was of scarce importance. I had a very quick dig around the Diocesan website yesterday. And it brings to light a fairly useful course on prayerful evangelism. There are some good things in there. There's a module in the course on Christian Studies, which I was less enamoured with, but still all right. However, you'd be hard-pressed to see anything specifically on the good news of Jesus. But then nationally, the picture is only marginally better. There is a "What Do We Believe" section on their website, or on our website, I should say. It's our Church of England. But I would be amazed if an individual seeking to know more about the Jesus of the Bible would actually meet him there. Frankly, it's a little wishy-washy, a little half-hearted. How shall I hear, and who have not heard? Well, I would gently suggest the last place they might go to is our institutional websites. But that question, that same question, lies at the heart of this morning's passage we heard from Wendy a few moments ago, that passage from Romans. A quick review of the story so far in Romans 9 and 10. It's been to think through how it is that Israel have rejected the Messiah and effectively rejected God. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at that story from different perspectives. The first perspective was God's sovereign perspective, which points us to the idea that we're moving in the direction of God's perfectly ordained plan. And the second perspective, the one we looked at last week, that Israel themselves were responsible for their own actions and their own decision making. And we need to hold those two things in tension with one another. They do work together, but we have to keep thinking through how does that work. Is God Lord of all things? Well, yes, clearly. Does God know the decisions we will make before we make them? Yes, because he's all-knowing. At the same time, are we free to make our own decisions? Yes, we're not robots. Are we free to take responsibility for the way that we lead our lives? Yes, most certainly. Otherwise, our lives would simply be mapped out in front of us and we'd just be going along like a train on tracks. And actually, if you think about it, Jesus' death on the cross becomes meaningless. As he would be dying for a people who cannot be found responsible for their actions, as it wouldn't be their fault. They would have sin inflicted on them effectively, rather than be culpable for that sin. Two things are in tension. And as we move into this morning's passage, we find that we've been left on a bit of a cliffhanger from last time. Paul writes this at the very end of last week's passage, verses 12 and 13 in chapter 10. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Which is a staggering statement to make, isn't it? It's an amazing promise, rooted in the Old Testament and applied to calling on the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Paul is all too clear that the future of every human being rests on their response to that Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, Paul understands that people cannot believe in someone they've never heard of. And they'll never hear of him without someone to tell them about them, whether it be a preacher or a missionary or a youth worker or a night leader or Bible study leader or someone who simply chats over the garden fence. People need to hear. So what we're going to do is look a little bit more closely at that passage that we heard read. And I'm going to split it into two parts. Part one, which is the first two verses, 14 and 15, are entitled The Spreading of the Gospel, and part two that we'll look at in verses 16 to 21 are entitled The Rejection of the Gospel. So you've got the spreading of the gospel and the rejection of the gospel. Spreading the gospel first. Paul opens with a string of questions which follow a sort of logical sequence. First he says this: how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? For calling on his name, as you heard in that previous little bit of the previous section, calling on the name of the Lord presupposes they know and believe that name. They need to know what he's talking about. In other words, they know that Christ died, was raised, and is Lord. So that's the first question. The second question that follows on then is, how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? Just as believing is logically prior to calling, so hearing is logically clear prior to believing. You need to hear, to believe, to call. They won't believe in Christ unless they've heard him speaking through his messengers. On to the next question. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Preaching, hearing, believing, calling. Preaching here is not simply someone standing up in front of an audience or a congregation like I am this morning. No, this is listening to a herald. A herald was like a walking, talking newspaper. They would go out into the streets. Go into the city square, on the marketplace, and they would be announcing the news, telling people what the news was to whoever would be around and listening in. Very popular job to do, very popular to listen to. It's the only way of finding out news other than gossip. There could, however, be no hearers without heralds. The people who tell the gospel are heralds. They speak the news. And then the final one, the fourth one, how can anyone preach unless they are sent? Someone has to do the communicating, and that's the herald who's been sent to do the job. So the herald doesn't get his message from nowhere. No, he gets it from somewhere else who tells him, who sends him to that marketplace. And it would seem that Paul has two things going on in his mind as he talks about this being who he's sent. The first is that the Christ gave us apostles, witnesses, teachers, the apostles whose message is in the Bible. So that's the first lot of heralds we're talking about. It's the original apostles who write down the message and the word you're looking at in front of you now, at least hopefully looking at you now. And the second lot of people, and they're going parallel really, Christ through his church sends missionaries, preachers and ordinary Christians to go into all places and in all times to be messengers of that word. So if the apostles have written the word down, and then there's friends, then the messengers are the messengers of that word. It's the two, I think the two are sent in slightly different ways, but it's the same word. We have his message of salvation. He may send us overseas, he may send us into the pulpit, he may send us across the street. But what we have in common is what Paul says when he writes this. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. John Stott explains in summary what Paul is saying. That Christ sends heralds. Heralds preach. People hear. Hearers believe. And believers call. And those who call are saved. That's the logic. Paul's worked it backwards through his questions, but that's the question he's going back to. How do you get saved? And he works his all the way back. So he says this again. Christ sends heralds. Heralds preach. People hear. Hearers believe. Believers call. And those who call on the Lord are saved. Each stage is essential to the next. So he writes this. Unless some people are commissioned for the task, there will be no gospel preachers. Unless the gospel is preached, sinners will not hear Christ's message and voice. Unless they hear him, they will not hear the truths of his death and resurrection. Unless they believe these truths, they will not call on him. And unless they call on his name, Jesus Lord, they will not be saved. I nicked the next couple of points from Tim Keller. And he says he talks about what Paul's teaching on evangelism here, he's going with evangelism here. First of all, it's absolutely necessary. He says, how can they believe without someone preaching to them? Evangelism is vital. The Church of England seems to have lost that a bit recently. But it's true. I've often had this discussion with people who say that they evangelize through their actions. And it is true, our actions, our good works, if you like, through Christ, are good and important things. I'm never going to knock those things. But they'll never believe or have the possibility of believing unless someone opens their mouth and tells them about Jesus. It might be that it opens up a conversation. But at some point or other, we need to have a conversation. This is a discussion you might know. I've had constantly with my mom over many years. The second thing is, so it requires a willingness to speak out. It's hard. I recognise it's hard. But there has to be a willingness to speak out in some form or other. The third thing is it requires not just proclamation, not just like spouting like I am now, but persuasion, discussion, getting a person to understand and see the importance of what it is they've understood. And then the last thing he suggests is it requires, as he puts it, a transmission of body of truth. There's not a person's opinion, but a revelation from Christ. The authoritative revelation from Christ and his gospel, his apostles. In other words, his word. In other words, it's not what I think that's important. It really isn't. What's important is what Scripture teaches. As an aside, and I said this before, if you sit there listening and saying, yes, that accords with what I'm seeing in Scripture, well, that's great. Go and do it, basically, in the nicest possible way. Or worship God, or whatever it might be. But if I'm wrong, because I could be quite easily, please ignore me. Do what Scripture says and not what I say. So that's part one, the spreading of the gospel. Let's go to part two, the last remaining 16, verses 16 to 21, the rejection of the gospel. Paul has said earlier, in I think it's chapter 9, that a remnant will accept Christ. And he quotes Isaiah when he says this: though the number of Israelites will be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. He's already hinted, he's not talking about the whole of Israel, he's talking about a remnant. So it's no surprise then that he continues in verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? This whole section is about the Jewish non-response to the gospel, essentially, which Isaiah has foreseen. He's got looked forward to that. However, they should have believed. The evidence was there. Verse 17 indicates the process by saying, faith comes by hearing the message. The message is heard through the word about Christ. They have heard. But nevertheless, perhaps they haven't. And we're left with this challenge in verse 18 when Paul asks, with a heavy heart, might I add, did they not hear? It's a good question. For if they hadn't heard, as we've seen, they would not be culpable for the rejection of the gospel. It wouldn't be their fault. But if they had heard it, then they would be responsible. And Paul gives a very straight answer, doesn't he? Of course they did, he says. And he backs up the assertion by quoting Psalm 19 that we read earlier together. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, it's a little bit obscure, I admit, to use this verse. But what he's trying to say is the gospel has been preached throughout the world. As wherever a Jewish community lived, the gospel has been preached. It has moved throughout the world in some form or other. He's saying the Jewish community are without excuse. They had heard. There's more to it than that, I think, but that's essentially what's going on. Okay, then. If they've heard, perhaps they've misunderstood in some way. Perhaps the message was obscure, or they've just not really not understood. Maybe the gospel hadn't been clear. Possibly. And Paul asks this, doesn't he? He says this in verse 19. He says, did Israel not understand? After all, we do know from the parable of the sower that whilst the word is sown and can be heard and is heard by all sorts of different people, it's not always acted upon, is it? The word can be choked or simply not take root in people's lives. Not everyone who hears the word will believe and trust in that word. No, Paul says, that's not possible in this case. And he quotes, first of all, he quotes Moses, and then he quotes Isaiah. First of all, he says this, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. What Paul's talking about here, what Moses is talking about, saying is that only the Gentiles have no understanding. That group of people, lots of us, had no understanding. They did not know the nature of God, the wholeness of God, the need for righteousness, the promise of forgiveness, the promises about the Messiah. The Gentiles did not understand the ways of God, probably because they hadn't told them or hadn't listened properly or something. But the Jews don't have that excuse. They were not ignorant of God. And they would have been jealous, if you like, of the Gentiles because of the blessings that the Gentiles themselves receive, despite not knowing him. No, Paul considers that Israel was simply too stubborn and had stumbled over the stumbling stone that we mentioned last time, Jesus himself. This is reinforced when he then writes this. And Isaiah boldly asks, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah is drawing a sharp distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews, and in doing so, God completely reverses the roles between himself and the Gentiles. So although the Gentiles did not ask or seek or offer themselves in service, God still allowed himself to be found by them. He still reveals himself to them, and he offered himself to them. It's a turnaround of events. By contrast, however, concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God's initiative to Israel is even more pronounced than that to the Gentiles. Gentiles are sort of getting crumbs off the table, really. The Israel have had the big message. And having done that, he actively holds his hands out to them. Like a father looking for his son and then running to him with arms open wide, God is waiting day after day, arms wide open, ready to welcome his people home. But they don't come because they are a disobedient and obstinate people. The response is negative, resistant, and dismissive. Now, that all sounds very harsh from Paul. Bear in mind his depth of love and compassion towards his own people. At the start of chapter 9, he writes this, doesn't he? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my race, the people of Israel. Paul takes no delight whatsoever in writing these words. You can feel he's almost got tears in his eyes, I think, you feel, as he's writing these words down. He writes these words down in clipped note form. There's nothing elaborate about the writing here. He's simply inviting us to understand the seriousness of the situation. It's almost as if he's too upset to write more fully on this. He just wants to say what he has to say and then move on almost. He's deeply upset. And yet, God's love for Israel is deeper, far deeper than Paul's. God's compassion for Israel is greater, much greater than Paul's. God did not give the Gentiles anything like approaching what he gave the Jews. And yet, they responded better than the Jews, Paul is writing. Israel itself is not to be excused for their refusal. And yet, we feel God's dismay, God's grief. But God's dismay and God's grief isn't just aimed at one group of people like that. He has that same grief, that same dismay of those who hear the gospel and reject him. Those who know about his son and reject him. If that sounded like an anti-Israel polemic, because through reading report, it's certainly not. Don't read into that whatsoever. Because those words are just as true for anyone else, Jew or Gentile, who've heard the gospel and rejected our Lord Jesus. God still stands with open arms, even now, to all those who want, because he wants to see all of us turn to him through Jesus. We're left with a responsibility to do two things. The first, that every individual is responsible for how they treat the word of Christ. Every individual, every human being must respond to the offer of salvation through our Lord Jesus. And the second thing, the second is a little bit more narrow. Every Christian is responsible for communicating that word of Christ. Evangelism is not a dead thing. It's not a thing we shouldn't be doing. It should be the heart of what we do. Showing who Jesus is and pointing others to him. Keller writes this. Tim Keller writes this. Everyone will answer to God for whether they supplied the last link in the chain, whether they believed. We must ensure that wherever it is that God has placed us, no one around us can say they have not heard or understood. That's our responsibility. So with that in mind, let's end as we began with Timothy Dudley Smith's words ringing in our ears. To all the world, to every place, neighbours and friends and far off lands, preach the good news of saving grace. Go while the Great Commission stands. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a few minutes, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do thank you for your word, for the challenge that lies within. Pray for anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus, does not love the Lord Jesus. But as they hear, they will respond, believe, and call on the name of the Lord. And for those of us who do already trust in the Lord Jesus, I pray that we take our responsibility of reaching out to those who do not believe, in whatever form we're called to do that. Help us to assert the truth that we read in Romans that says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Heavenly Father, as you stand there, waiting for your children to turn to you, pray that your Spirit will prompt us to run into your arms, profess you as Lord, and be saved. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.